Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Thanks, Julie. Good morning. Welcome to Oak City Church. We're glad that you're here this morning. If you are new or newer, my name is Jeff, and just a welcome to you. There's a few things going on the next few weeks that you want to know about. There was a women's breakfast yesterday. It was great. There's an IF gathering. There's a women's gathering with Chosen Generation, the church across the parking lot we've done some stuff with that they've invited us to be a part of. There's a parent equipping thing coming up where we're going to talk about how you talk to your kids about sex. That's going to be great. And so all that stuff is either in the bulletin or on the website or on the weekly email that comes. And so just you need to be constantly checking that stuff out so that you don't miss anything. We are in a series called Conversations with Jesus, where we're going through the Gospels and just looking at a handful of different passages where Jesus interacts with people and, learning what we learn about Jesus from those passages and what we learn about ourselves and about how we interact with Jesus. There was something that happened last Saturday that kind of captured the attention of the country for at least a few news cycles, which is rare at this point. But the March for Life, which is a pro-life rally in Washington, D.C., was going on. And there's like hundreds and thousands of people up there for that. And there's probably like a lot of conflict that happens in different corners of D.C. during that. But one conflict like kind of got people, and it's because there was an image that came out with it, and this is the image that came out. And so there's a group of high school boys from a Catholic high school in Kentucky, and this kid, and I got the wrong picture, because his hat is a red MAGA, Make America Great Again hat, which just sends off alarms, you know. And then there's this older-looking older, and kind of frail-looking Native American. And the first narrative that came out about that was that these kids had surrounded the Native American guy, and they were chanting stuff about building a wall. And that narrative fit the optics of the deal, because it's kind of a smarmy-looking punk kid, you know, and a frail-looking guy, and just that. And everybody right and left politically just came down like on this kid, especially in social media. They're like, how could you do this and all this stuff? Well, within 24 hours, people had cell phone videos of the interaction and what happened. And so a totally different story emerged. So people had poured through those things for hours and found the kids were on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, I think it was. And there was another group involved, like the Black Hebrew Nationalists, which they have a reputation for antagonizing groups like this. And so they were shouting things at the kids that were foul things. And so the kids were trying to deal with that. And they were doing school chants. And I mean, people bring this up. Their chaperones should have just gotten them out of there, but who knows where their chaperones were. And then into that mix, Nathan Phillips, the Native American guy, comes in banging a drum. And he doesn't really say anything. And the kids are like, is this guy chanting our school things with us? Or are we chanting what's going on here? And he has some folks with him that are like yelling, go back to Europe, to the kids. And so they're antagonizing things. And this kid, I don't remember his name, and it doesn't matter, but he at one point on a video is like seeing the Nathan Phillips is right in front of him, but he turns and he kind of shushes his buddy who's engaging with the other guy that's yelling at the kid. So it really looks like he's trying to settle the situation down. And I don't know why he has that goofy grin on his face at some point or whatever it is. You know what I mean? But the narrative totally changed. And the point wasn't even really the interaction. It was the response to the interaction that people went to, and people ended up saying after a day or two is like, basically, don't judge a book by its cover. And there were people, and again, on social media, right and left, and articles that came out in different publications, where people were promising, I will never jump to conclusions that fast again. And which is not true, like we will, but they were recognizing at least that that's what had happened. And that's what we do. You know, we have a habit of jumping to conclusions and sorting through information really quick without a whole lot of consideration. And that's because we live in a complicated world and truth can be really hard to discern. And it can be easy just to follow the crowd that you typically go along with and give into the noise that's like immediately in your ears. And honestly, it's easier to just kind of sleep through life like that than to try and get to the bottom of things and think for yourself. Now, what made me think about that was this story with Nicodemus. And that's what Julie just read about this guy. And it's his interaction with Jesus that I'm going to talk about today. Because Nicodemus totally had the chance to do this to jump to conclusions about Jesus, to follow his crowd because he had a crowd and he could see Jesus in the same way they saw him. And they saw him as like a radical and a rebel that needed to be eliminated. But Nicodemus chose a different path. Like, he had a tribe, he had voices in his ear. That was the easy path for Nicodemus to take, but he went against convention by seeking Jesus out and trying to figure out, like, who Jesus is. And, you know, because there was something, and he just knew it, there was something different about Jesus. And there's something super admirable about that and just relevant to what we're tempted to do even in our day. So Nicodemus is, in our language, he's a seeker. Like, he's seeking out Jesus. He's seeking out truth. He's trying to figure this stuff out. Now, you, as you sit here today, you may be like Nicodemus. Like, as I go through the story, you may think, man, that's me. I'm trying to figure out Jesus, and that's what I'm here for. And so you may be here for the first time and be in that situation. You may not have been in church ever in your life, and you came in today. Or you may have been here for weeks or months or possibly even years and be in that situation. And so I recognize that. Just because you've been here doesn't mean, like, you're really in with Jesus. I say that in part because this week I was meeting with some folks, and I had them go around the room and share kind of their thumbnail spiritual journey. And a couple of them talked about the first year or two that they were at Oak City Church and just sitting out there, what was going on in their minds because they weren't quite there yet, and what was going on in their lives where they were showing up on Sunday. It cracked me up because one person was like, yeah, I sat there every week and thought, man, he's full of it. I just thought that was hilarious. So, but she said, but I just knew it was true. Like, Jesus was drawing me to himself, and so I knew it, but it took time. And so it could be that, and you could find yourself thinking, man, that's me. If you aren't Nicodemus now, you were. Like, it's not hard for me at all to go back to, like, when I was Nicodemus and in that spot of trying to figure out what this means for my life. And in a sense, I would say, we all ought to have some Nicodemus in us where we're really seeking out Jesus, because this rabbit hole goes pretty deep, and there's so many ways that I'm trying to figure out Jesus right now, you know? And so we all have a bit of that and should approach him with humility and trying to figure things out. And I'd say this too, that you certainly work with, live with, and play with people that are just like Nicodemus. And so our vision as a church, what we want is we want to be a family of learners and lovers and givers who are reaching our neighbors to help them know and follow Jesus. And so for us, knowing and follow Jesus is wrapped up in being a family of learners, lovers, and givers. But God, he's called us. That's Jesus. That's his commission to us, is to, you know, reach our neighbors to help them know and follow Jesus. And in order to do that, you really have to, you know, work to remember what it's like to not, you know, be following Jesus, and to kind of be on the outside looking in or feeling like that's it for you. There's a book that was one of my favorite books that I've read. I probably read it 10 years ago, not long after we started the church, called Jim and Casper Go to Church. And this pastor named Jim Henderson takes a buddy who doesn't believe in Jesus to 13 different churches across the country, ranging from like house church to, I think they went to Joel Osteen's church and a couple other just big, huge mega churches. And he collects this guy's impressions of everything. And it's a super helpful perspective, you know, for someone who lives in this world. So, you need to remember and put yourself in people's shoes and see how Jesus reacts to them. So the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at Nicodemus this week. And there's a story right after this one in the book of John where Jesus speaks to a woman at the well, is how she's referred to, and about how Jesus interacts with folks that are on their way to him. And they react like they're two really different stories of people in similar situations. And they're both fascinating. So both of them will be in this context. Now, the way that I'm going to go through this passage is first I'm going to talk about the context of their conversation. So a few dynamics about Nicodemus and about Jesus that I think are relevant to understanding what's going on in the conversation. And then I'm going to talk about the content of Jesus' message to Nicodemus, because it's kind of a separate thing. And then the call of Jesus and how Nicodemus responds to that. Just so you know, if you're one of those people that like looks at your watch, because that's how I am when I go to a sermon. Someone gives me 3 points, I think, okay, you know, you got this much time per point. And if you fall off track, so do I. The first one is going to last a lot longer than the second one, which is going to last a lot longer than the third one. All right? We good? Okay. You sure? Oh, I don't know what you're going to do if you're not, other than walk out. You can do that. Okay. John chapter 3. verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So we meet Nicodemus. Here are a few things that I think are notable about Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a really successful guy, but he is restless. So the Bible tells us that he's a Pharisee. The Pharisees are like, within Jewish people, there are sects, different Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Zealots and all this stuff. He's a Pharisee. That's a certain sect within the Jewish religion. The word Pharisee literally means to be set apart, and that's how they thought of themselves, that they were set apart. And each one had a little bit different interpretation of the code of conduct, and they felt like they did the best job of following the best code of conduct within the religion of Judaism. So that's who he is. And it says he's a ruler of the Jews, which means he is a member of something called the Sanhedrin, which is a council of 70. It's like the Senate, kind of, for the Jewish people. And so he's on that group, and they run the show, not just for Jerusalem and the temple, but for Israel and for Jewish people that had spread out everywhere. They're the ones that decide how a person following the Jewish religion ought to live. And he's on that council. And it says later in this passage that he is the teacher of Israel, which people are still trying to figure out what that means, but it means that he is kind of a big deal around there. You know, like the teacher of Israel, he is the one that ought to know and that they look to. And so he is a super successful guy. He did not have to pursue Jesus. And he pursued Jesus at great risk to his reputation and ultimately to his job. He was like a made man in their culture, and he had a lot to lose by coming to Jesus. But there was something that Nicodemus saw in the way that Jesus taught, in the signs that Jesus was starting to perform, that he realized, I gotta figure this out for myself. And that's super impressive that he was willing to admit that all that he had wasn't all that there is. That there was more to it. And I think that's relevant because I think we're surrounded by people like that today. And I think we are, for the most part, people like that. We live in just a weird area, like just an area that's super affluent and really successful, like just really successful people. And so even if you don't feel that successful, you pretend like you are just so you fit in, you know. And yet everybody is like restless underneath it all. And I can't really prove that, but I'm pretty convinced of that. That made me think of an interview I saw a few years ago. And I thought of this because it's a Tom Brady interview and because the Patriots are in the Super Bowl again and everybody hates them. And I don't know why that keeps happening. But he was on 60 Minutes. And so this is laudable for him to do this. He's on 60 Minutes and he'd won a couple Super Bowls and married the supermodel at that point. And he says to the interviewer, he says, "You know what, I've achieved like all my goals, and I find myself wondering, like, is this all there is?" You know, and we're like, "Yeah, Tom, that's all there is, a couple Super Bowls and millions of dollars and, you know, good-looking guy married to a supermodel, that's all there is, Tom." But it was, like, for him to admit that was great. And the interviewer says, he says, "Well, what's the answer?" And Tom Brady says, "You know, man, I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And I think deep down, that's what, like, all sorts of people around us that you're surrounded by, that you live by, that you work with, are thinking all the time. And we pretend that we all have it all together and it all makes sense, but and we don't, and it doesn't. And that's Nicodemus. And part of that call to the church is like, we got to be more like Jesus so that they can, you know, feel free to admit that. Because Nicodemus clearly feels free to admit that around Jesus. So that's one. He's successful, but he's restless. I'd say this about him too. He's scared, but he is fearless. He comes to Jesus by night because he didn't want anybody to know. Jesus, in the chapter before this, so just before this happened, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, and he just throws, I don't know if he loses his mind or throws a fit because he's Jesus, so he doesn't seem like he can do either one of those things, but he like turns over tables and pulls out a whip and goes Indiana Jones on him and just goes crazy in there. And what I've had this explained to me is and I think I said this a few weeks ago in a different context, but that they would, the Israelites, the Jewish people, would bring their sacrifices to the temple, and they would have to bring an animal, a lamb, without blemish, like the best of their crop and, or flock. And so they would bring it in, but then there'd be some people that would determine if this was good enough to offer to the Lord, the religious leaders, priests. And so they'd bring the lamb in, and the priest would look at the lamb and say, you know, that's good, but not quite good enough. And they had some lambs there, so I'll give you this lamb for 10 shekels, you give me your lamb, and then you can go in and make your sacrifice. And then that guy would go away, and the next guy would come up, and they'd look at his sheep and say, you know, that's good, but not good enough, but I got this sheep back here that I just got from that guy that I'll give to you if you give me 10 shekels and your sheep. And they just keep going like that, and they were running a racket in the temple, and Jesus is like, this ain't happening. And so he just, you know, goes crazy in there, and that obviously causes some tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, because he just steps in and starts making waves, and he's not having any of it. So there's like, the crowd that Nicodemus is hanging out with is not in with Jesus. And Nicodemus knows that. And so he comes to Jesus because he wants to find out, but he comes by night because he's scared and he doesn't want his people to find out that he's talking to Jesus. I thought, man, like, I remember that. And you could be here right now and be thinking, man, if my crowd knew that I was in church on a Sunday morning, holy moly, would they go crazy, you know? And so you could be in the same place, like, just as scared, but there's a fearlessness in that. And I say this a lot because I want to like drill it in the heads of people that, of Oak City Church. When you walk in those doors for the first time, or the doors of any church for the first time, church is a scary place to go. And you forget that after a while because you got friends here, you know. But when you walk in for the first time, your default assumption is they all know each other. They're all on the inside and I am on the outside. And so it's just a scary place to be. And so if that's you, and it's your first time or first few times, like, good on you for coming. I mean, because I just get it. I mean, I had a friend last year, and I've read that people do this. Like, they'll be coming to church, they'll just be like, I can't do it. They'll turn around and go home. And, like, it'll take a few weeks before they come, because that's what it's like. And if this is your church, you have to every Sunday remember that and seek out somebody that you don't know and take the risk that they've been here for 6 months or 6 years and you just never met them before, because if you're brand new, that's the reality of the situation, you know, and find people. And I will, like, routinely on Sunday mornings, I'll be in a conversation with somebody out in the lobby because y'all got something you want from me. Y'all want something, you know, like, and then I'll see somebody that I've never seen before and I'll, like, jet from our conversation, be like, I'll be right back maybe, and go find them. Because it, like, that's what I need to be doing. But if I'm the only one doing that, we're done. You know what I mean? You need to be doing that. So what I'm waiting is for somebody to be in a conversation with me and be like, Jeff, I'll be right back. And you go find the person that's brand new, right? Thanks. All right. You do that. I'll buy you lunch. Okay. Because that's just, he's scared, but he's fearless. And that dynamic still plays out today. I'll say this about him too. He's religious. He's a religious guy, but so is everybody else, like all of us are. So that term gets a bad rap. People want to be spiritual, but not religious, but I think everybody's religious. So Nicodemus, his life was ordered around, it was based on like his faith, his understanding of God. And so he had to study a ton to get to that position, and he was diligent about observing what he understood to be right and wrong. But I think people still do that today. Like, people have a position, they have an understanding of right and wrong, they have a morality code, it's based on some measure of faith, and they order their life around that so that they adhere to it, and they think that they adhere to it. And I say that in part because you ask somebody about the afterlife and what will happen after death, and, you know, if they have any inkling that God exists, they'll be like, well, I did my best, and so it's going to be okay. Now, that reveals that we're all religious, that we all have a code. There's a best. We all have a sense of best and worst and good and bad and all that. And we either try to adhere to the good, like to the code, or we think we try to adhere to the code, because honestly, like, none of us have done our best. I have not in any way, shape, or form done my best. And even if I could do my best isn't good enough, but Jesus' best was good enough. And that's the gospel. But we're all religious. That scene with the kid in the hat at the march last week and the moral outrage that came out from both sides in different ways was just all a revealing that we're religious and we have a code, and different parts of that violated people's code. And so they had a righteous anger about it. I remember a pastor that I follow that had moved from Texas to New York City, And he talked about being in his apartment complex, and he accidentally put a recyclable in his trash, and the neighbor found out about it, and the backlash he got from his apartment because he didn't recycle correctly, and just how surprised he was by it. And there's nothing wrong with recycling. You should recycle. But everybody has a code. And that was like their religion, but they would say that they're not religious, you know? And so we all have a code. So he's religious, but everybody else is. And then the last thing I would note about him is he's really sincere. And I totally appreciate this. And I think most people are sincere. But I know it in this situation because you're going to hear this. He is willing to ask stupid questions. So Jesus is going to say, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus is going to say, hey, Jesus, can a guy crawl back into his mother's womb? Like, which is, I know they say there's no such thing as a stupid question. That's a stupid question, you know? And he's willing to ask it. How many of you were the type that in class you would ask any question that came to mind? I know there are more of you. Like, I know a lot of you. I just know that's not true. How many of you would never ask a question in class? This is about the same way that it played out first service too. That's really interesting. I came up with the very best questions as soon as the bell had rung and the pressure was off and I didn't have to ask it. I had great questions, but I didn't want to ask a stupid question. And Nicodemus is just so sincere, and he's going to do it a couple times. Jesus is going to tell him something. He's going to be like, how can that be? He's the teacher of Israel, you know, but he has a sincerity in his approach to Jesus. And I appreciate that. And I think most people are really sincere, and especially when it comes to Jesus. Like, they want to know. They want to figure that out and what it means to them. And honestly, and I'll probably get into this more next week than this week, like, the church is the problem. Like, we're the ones that are keeping them from being able to ask their sincere questions. I found this just this morning. A guy who I follow on Twitter said, the thought recently went through my head, that's the kind of Christian that makes Christianity look bad. Then I remembered, I'm not Jesus. I'm the kind of guy who makes Christianity look bad. And I thought, he's right about that. So apologies on behalf of all of us if we've created an environment where you don't feel like you can come sincerely and try and figure out who Jesus is. But that's what we want to do. And a shout out, we have a theology class here at the church that is led by Ken and Weston, and they do a great job of creating an environment where you can do that, where you can ask whatever questions you want to. So that's Nicodemus. Jesus responds to him and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? Which, again, I think is a dumb question. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, a few verses later, says, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? And so let me note a few things about Jesus in his response to Nicodemus. And there's the first one, that he is very direct with Nicodemus. He does not beat around the bush with Nicodemus. Three times he says to him, truly, truly, which is like, let me shoot straight with you, Nicodemus. Like, here's the deal. And he does it three times. And he's polite about it, but he really risks alienating Nicodemus. And Nicodemus has come to him. And like Nicodemus is the one that has authority in the situation from the standpoint of the culture. And Nicodemus comes and says, listen, we know that you're from God. I know there's some tension here, but we know you're from God because no one could do the signs that you're doing unless you're from God. He like holds out an olive branch to Jesus. And you could think that Jesus might respond to that by saying, you know, yeah, I went a little bit too far in the temple there. Sorry about the mess. I know you guys mean well and are just trying to do the right thing. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He basically says to Nicodemus, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. Like, you didn't even say good question. Listen, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you're just playing in the wrong sandbox. He's like telling him you're not even close. If anyone thought they were close to the kingdom of God and assured of getting in, it's Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee. He's on the Sanhedrin. He is the teacher of Israel. And right in that last little bit, Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Nicodemus could easily have just walked out, said, who are you to lecture me, and been done with the whole thing. But he knew there was something different about Jesus. Now, we're not Jesus, and so I don't know that we can talk in the same way exactly that Jesus does, but I do think we can and have to be direct with people and let them know we're talking about something different. That this is, I mean, it's religion in a way, but it's not in the sense that the main message is not about the code. Jesus doesn't say to Nicodemus, hey, you didn't get the code quite right. Let me help you out there. He says it's about our inability to meet the code and ultimately Jesus doing something for us on the cross that we can't do for ourselves and through the power of his spirit in our lives. And so are you, church, willing to risk a direct conversation to get the message of the gospel across? We talk about, reach your neighbor to help know and follow Jesus a lot. And in this way, that starts with prayer because you got to be born from above. We had to be born from above. God had to draw us to himself. That's something God has to do. And so it starts with prayer. And then living a life that demonstrates the gospel, where the gospel is just seeping into areas of your life deeper and deeper. And that's going to lead to conversations about the gospel. Because I can't talk to you about my kids and how to raise them. I can't talk to you about my marriage. I can't talk to you about my money. I can't talk to you about my vocation without talking about the gospel, because my gospel informs all of those things. And that's going to lead to conversations directly about what the gospel is and what it means to me. And then a chance to invite people into that and say, you know, this is for you too. And so let me help you check this out. In that, like at some point, you got to be willing to be direct. The gospel is in essence confrontational. It's in essence, you can never do enough for him. You are unable. He has to do something for you. You cannot do for yourself. You cannot receive that message and like maintain your pride. Maybe you can maintain your dignity in a Jesus-y way, but you probably can't maintain that. You like he hung naked on a cross for you. That's what it took to save you. And most of us just don't think we were that bad. There's a confrontation that's going to happen in that. And he's saying, Nicodemus, I know you're focused on the rules and doing the right thing. You can never do enough. If God doesn't do something for you that you cannot do for yourself, you will not see the kingdom of God. At some point, you have to be direct. And I'll say this too. If you're here and you feel like I'm Nicodemus and checking this stuff out, are you willing to let someone have a direct conversation with you? Are you willing to let the Lord have a direct conversation with you and confront you? Because there are things that we need to hear that make us uncomfortable, and we don't want to hear it. And are you willing to hear that from a Christian who's still pretty screwed up, you know? Because that's where it's going to come from. So Jesus is direct with them. Jesus assumes that they're both looking for the kingdom of God. I think this is notable, like, even though he's direct with him and tough with him, he does give him the benefit of the doubt when he cuts right through it. He says, listen, we are after the same thing. You're just going about it in the wrong way. We're after that place where we're living the way that God created us to live. And so he does give him the benefit of the doubt in that. And I do think people, at some level are sincerely looking for that, and drawn to that. And then finally, Jesus uses language that Nicodemus could understand. So I said that first one was going to take a long time. It did. So that bleeds into the second one, which is the content of Jesus' message. So he uses these images that Nicodemus can get to an extent. So the first one is birth. And he says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Now, so people are all generally familiar with birth, right? I mean, mothers are more familiar with that than the rest of us, far and away. But we all get it. We were born. And I think in part of that, Jesus is saying, listen, you were born. You had nothing to do with it. You weren't even that excited about it when it happened. You cried like a baby, you know, like, and this is something like that. You got to be born again, and you have nothing to do with that. In a sense, like you're born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit has to do something in you. Paul puts it this way to the Corinthians. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the way this is written, it says, boom, new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. God has done something in us. It's not a standard to be attained. He didn't die on the cross because we were good enough at keeping the code, but he had to do something for us. And that's accessible. And at the same time, like Nicodemus has got to be like, well, how do I know if that's happened? Like, what does that look like? So fair question. Second image he uses is wind. Jesus says, don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. And so wind is this tangible thing and you feel the effects of wind, but weather people today still can't figure out where the wind is going to come from or when it's going to rain or snow or anything, you know? Like, we've got a good guess at it, but we don't control it. We don't know how that's going to work. And he says, that's what it's like to be following God. You're going to be doing things at times that don't make sense to you or to anybody else because God's ways are higher than our ways. And God is in control and we're not. And so that's what it's like. And then he uses this image. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so he uses an image that would be really familiar to Nicodemus and to the Jewish people at the time and not so familiar to us. There's a story in the Old Testament where Moses is leading the people around in the desert and there's snakes that come into the camp and they're biting the people and people are dying because snakes are bad in the Bible and everywhere else. And so Moses is like, what do I do about this? And God tells him, make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole and then lift it up. And anybody that looks at it is gonna be okay. And God told Moses to do all sorts of stupid stuff in the desert that like had to make no sense to him, but worked, you know? And so Moses is at that point, okay. And so he makes that bronze serpent, puts it on a pole, people look at it, and they're healed. And so that's the story. And so he tells Nicodemus this, and he's gotta be like, well, what does that mean? You're gonna be lifted up. Well, later in the gospel, Jesus explains it and says this, right before he goes to the cross, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So he's talking to Nicodemus about the cross a couple years before the cross and saying, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And it's by the work that I've done on the cross that you will have eternal life when I am lifted up. And that's the message of Jesus. I read someplace when Jewish people thought about the kingdom of God, they would be thinking about the resurrection of all people at the end of time. And so that's what they thought. There's one resurrection of all people that's going to happen and the judgment of the living and the dead. And so when Jesus gets resurrected alone, that's it threw the Jewish people off because they didn't see that coming. And that's different than the way there's a word that gets Jesus uses to talk about this later in the Gospels and then is used by Paul called palingenesia, which is a Greek word. Genesis means beginning and palin means again. So it's beginning again. I geek out on this stuff. And so you may not. So you can check out for just a minute, unless this is interesting to you. Because it should be, because it's interesting. So all cultures, I read a book years ago called The Gift of the Jews by Thomas Cahill. And he talked about how all cultures before the Hebrew, the Jewish culture, believed that time was cyclical, that matter was eternal. It had all been the same since the beginning or whatever. And there was a renewal of things, a palingenesia from time to time where things would be renewed. The Greeks believed that. When Moses came in and they wrote the Pentateuch and the histories, and he said, in the beginning, God created and it's moving towards something. Like there was a future to be moved. There's progress. And that was a Jewish concept. In 1900, when they figured out the Big Bang, that the universe started with the beginning, that was like revolutionary news because for all time they thought the universe was eternal. And so that basically meant that the Jews had been right for thousands of years. The Bible had been right that there was a beginning and it was moving towards something. And so Jesus takes this language of the palingenesia at one point and talks about the renewal of all things and how he is the one that's going to bring about the begin again, the renewal of things. And in this language to Nicodemus, it's like he's saying the begin again, the renewal of all things, the palingenesia can start right now in you by the power of the Spirit. And Paul ends up saying this, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we followed the code, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, palingenesia, begin again, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that's the message of Jesus, that there is a begin again that can start right now by the power of the Spirit in our lives. One guy wrote, the new birth is an implantation of God's future power into your life now, partially, but actually. And that's the message that he's communicating to Nicodemus and the message he's communicating to you and the message that he's communicating to me. And that's awesome. Like, there's nothing more exciting that you could get today than that news. Now, the call of Jesus and how Nicodemus responds. One guy said this, and it was helpful. He said that the like theologians would understand that this regeneration is like there's regeneration and conversion, and they're the same thing, but they're kind of different. And regeneration is God has to do something, but conversion is what it looks like to us because we believe, like we accept that offer of regeneration, and it starts in us, and so it looks like something to us. And it gets a little bit into a conversation about free will and election. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it right now. We can worry about it later. And I had a pastor that described it to me like this once. It was really confusing, but it worked. And he said, like, it's like you get to the gates of heaven, and on the front side it says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. And then you pass through, and you look at the same gates from the other direction, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. So one looks like something that you do, but the other makes it clear that it's something that God has done. And so his message to Nicodemus comes across like this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have life forever. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him isn't condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And he goes on from there to give really a fourth picture, which is that of light and darkness, and says, Jesus is the light, and you have to come to the light. And people don't like coming to the light because the light reveals like our flaws and exposes like the bad things within us. And we don't like that. And that just gets to the whole thing. You got to be direct, and the gospel is confrontational, and you have to be willing to admit that you can't in order to receive what he has already done for you. And so he gives that picture and says, Nicodemus, this is what you have to do, is believe in who I am and what I've done for you. It's interesting. Nicodemus, the scene ends. And Nicodemus, like, we don't know what he did right then. But he shows up two more times in the Gospel of John. And so once is like, as things are ramping up and the Pharisees are getting more and more mad at Jesus and they're attacking him, Nicodemus defends Jesus. So as Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of the Pharisees, said to the Pharisees, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they, his buddies, the Pharisees, replied to him, are you from Galilee too? Which is where Jesus is from, which is a way of saying, are you a disciple of Jesus too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So he sticks his neck up, you know, and takes some heat. And they ask him, are you one of them? And he probably is. And the next time we see him is after Jesus has died on the cross and they take the body down. And Joseph of Arimathea, rich man with a tomb and influence, comes to Pilate to get the body. And Nicodemus, it says, comes with him. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, which is a significant amount of stuff, like by weight and by money. Like it took a lot of money to get that stuff to prepare Jesus' body. And I read in one place that only slaves prepared bodies for burial. And that is kind of odd for him to be preparing a dead body for burial. This is a significant a man as he is. And it just, he was willing to give up his social status and his dignity even after Jesus died. And he has nothing to gain from Jesus because of his devotion to Jesus. And so it seems like in the testimony of the church is Nicodemus is a saint. That Nicodemus, at some point in that process, took what Jesus had told him and said, I believe. I believe. Have you? The pictures are, I think, sometimes like almost nebulous. Like, am I born again? Do I know when that happened? Is it like the wind? You know, am I looking to Jesus? And yet, they're not. If you're born again, like, change will manifest itself in your life. And for most of us, it doesn't happen like all at once, you know? It happens slowly over time. But have you changed? Are there times when people would look at your life or you would look at your life and think, what am I doing? Because you're doing what you feel like God's called you to do and it feels like the wind. You have no idea where this thing is going. But that's a sign that you're being led by God and not being led by yourself. Do you, in your heart and your soul, lift up Jesus and look to Jesus and exalt Jesus? Does the word of God and these stories about Jesus excite you? And you think, man, that is true and real. And I want more of that. Is that characteristic of your life? He said at the beginning, I know a few people are here for the first time today. A few people that have been here a few weeks, a few months, or a few years. I don't know where you are. You do. You might not know where you are either, though. I think it's more and more common for people to be like, you know what, I didn't believe, but now I do believe, and I'm not exactly sure when that happened, but I know that it happened. And Jesus gives us baptism and calls us to get baptized, and I think it's a lot for that reason. So when you get baptized, this is a picture of what Jesus is talking about, being born again. You have died with Christ, and you have risen to new life in Christ. And so that's the picture that baptism makes for us. And it's a public identification of saying, I am with Jesus now. And it's a way of marking that in your, just in your soul and in your life, where you might not be exactly sure when that regeneration, the begin again, when it happened, but you know that it happened and you want to mark that it happened. Because 2 weeks ago, the conversation was a conversation that Jesus had with the devil. And that's one of the things that Jesus is, or the devil is going to say is like, you're not really with Jesus. And I think Jesus gives us baptism to mark that. And so if you're here and like this stuff is new, but you're not here unless God has been at work in your heart and Jesus has been calling you to himself already and the work has been done, you know, but you know it's time and you want to surrender. That is such a simple, like, we don't need to overcomplicate that. You know, it's as simple as saying, Jesus, I know I need you. I know I violated the code. I can't keep the code. It's not about the code. It's about what you have done for me. And I want to receive that. And so you pray that and do that. If you've done that, you should get baptized. And if you're here and that's happened in your life and you know it, but you're not quite sure when, you haven't been baptized, like, let's fill that thing up and we'll get you baptized in the next couple of weeks. For your sake, for the church's sake, but for his sake, because that's what he calls us to do. Father, thanks for this story of Nicodemus, and I'm thankful for this book that is a couple thousand years old, but is just as relevant today as it was then. And the way our hearts work has not changed. In thousands of years, it has not changed. And the way that you approach us, I don't think has changed. And I know that you don't change. And so I pray that you would use your words this morning to speak to our hearts. I pray that if there is anyone that has been on that journey towards you of seeking things out, and they know that they have been holding back and waiting, that today would be the day when they give in to you, when they surrender to you, when they receive what you have done for them, and the begin again starts in their heart. And I pray for those that have done that or in whom that has happened, that haven't yet marked that with baptism, that they would do that, God, because you told them to, and you know what you're doing. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.